right. Thank you, Danny. Thanks, Joy Lynn. Good morning. God bless. That reminds me. I noticed something I should have noticed years ago. Out in the world around us, they've got a greeting. Like believers say God bless to each other, right? When you're showing up, you say God bless. When you're leaving, you say God bless. When you're closing an email, you say God bless. And I realize the world around us has a similar greeting. I heard it at the hardware store a few weeks ago. I was, the guy in front of me was getting his chainsaw oil or whatever. And when he had it all packaged, the guy behind the counter, what did he say? You know? George, you acted like you knew.
I think Martinez.
Okay. same two letters. Go Bucks. And the guy who made the purchase said, go Bucks. And I thought, that's just the way we say God bless to each other. One major difference, of course, is God always blesses. I'm gonna pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us, the way you put up with my shenanigans even when I'm here to teach your word. And I pray, God, as always, that we open our hearts to your word and allow it to penetrate and change us to become more like Christ, which we all desire. Thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about 1 Corinthians first. I think most of you have read it to one degree or another, but if you haven't, one of the things you see in the epistle to the Corinthians, the first one, is how much it's full of reproof. You know, there's a chapter about how they're handling their attitude towards their leadership is wrong. They're handling communion wrong. They're handling manifestations wrong. Reproof, reproof, reproof. And yet all those different wrongs, all those different errors really boil down to one simple cause that Paul handles in the opening chapters. And that is that he calls them carnal. He says, you're carnal. The reason you do all these things wrong is because you're carnal. Now, what does it mean to be carnal? Carnal is a word, sometimes it's translated fleshly or fleshy. It indicates the individual who's not been saved, who doesn't have the Spirit of God. All they have is this flesh. So they think in a certain way, they speak in a certain way, and they act in a certain way. Now, these Corinthians had the Spirit of God, but he called them carnal because although they had the Spirit of God, they were still thinking and speaking and acting as men and women of the world, as carnal men and women. When you're thinking like the unsaved think, it should be no surprise that you're going to do what the unsaved do, right? One example of this is in 1 Corinthians 5. You 13 and 14-year-olds, I guarantee you, this is a chapter they didn't teach you in children's fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. One of the points of reproof here, Paul says, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication is not named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. A couple of things here. First of all, the word named is not in the text. A better way of putting it is that it does not exist among the Gentiles, or it's not tolerated among the Gentiles. He's not suggesting that Gentiles would never talk about this. He's suggesting that it's so egregious that even the unbelievers would be offended by it. And you Corinthians are not. It wouldn't even be acceptable generally in the world. And yet it's reported commonly that it's occurring there in Corinth. And the problem is, it says, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that done this deed might be taken away from among you. Puffed up, I need to explain also. It's a word I think you understand. It means to be prideful or arrogant. I've heard this taught before that they were puffed up in the sense that they boasted about, hey, we got the best sinner in our church. You know, what's the worst sin in your church, David? Well, we've got a guy. No, obviously not. The pride here, the arrogance here, was an assurance of their own perfection, an assurance of their own rightness. It's a pride that's described in the previous chapters, the chapter 5. They're so sure of their own rightness and so sure of their own wisdom that they couldn't even see the danger that this situation brought. See, they were so sure that they were right that anything wrong happening in their church must be right, because we're always right. Those of you who were at family camp might compare this to the attitude we read about in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, right? They were just so far gone and so convinced nothing could touch us. We're above everyone else. We're superiors to everyone. So they couldn't even see the danger right among them. This illustrates, and it's not my main topic today, I think it's important we talk about it, because I've seen it more and more in recent years, the importance of accountability in a healthy church. And let me explain that. Accountability means we hold each other accountable and we hold ourselves accountable to live God's word. A healthy church is composed of individuals, different ages, different cultures, different backgrounds, different levels of spiritual maturity. But all of us want to grow up into Christ, right? All of us want to grow up into Christ. All of us want to know him better. And all of us want to live out Christ more and more and more in our lives. Maybe you're a new Christian, you don't even realize that's what you want yet. But as you grow in Christ, you realize we just want more of him. We just want more of him. We just want to grow up into him. It's important to recognize that if we use God's word as our standard, you cannot grow that way alone. One of the major reasons God put a body of Christ together, one of the major reasons God put a church together worldwide and a church together locally, is because we need each other's help to grow up into Christ. No, Jack, are you perfectly self-aware? No, me neither. Remember, Jesus talked about you're concerned about the speck in your brother's eye, and you don't notice the log in your own eye. That's why we need each other. That's why we need the church. We need people who desire the same thing we desire. We have the same love for one another, and therefore we don't hesitate to tell each other, David, what you're doing right now, what you're speaking right now, is not lending itself to Christ. It's not helping you grow, it's helping you sink. And as you sink, we all sink. And as you grow, we all grow. That's what accountability is. It's not a very popular thing today. I think one of the reasons that so many people I talk to don't even go to a building on Sunday, they get online on their electronic device and listen to someone teach. And maybe they sing along with the songs and take notes from the teaching. But how you live your life the rest of the week, who's going to know? Right? Even some physical churches are organized in such a way that as long as you come here every Sunday, you're cool. As long as you come here every Sunday, you're fine. That does not result in a healthy church. A healthy church is one in which we're all growing. Now, again, obviously, some have grown farther than others, but if we're all endeavoring to grow in the same direction, we can all help each other grow in that direction, correct? This is a great example of what happens when accountability evaporates. In their case, it was a lack of accountability because they all thought they'd arrived already, right? Sometimes a lack of accountability is just out of fear. I don't want to be the first one to speak up about what I see in George's life. So I'll call the leader and say, you know, you should really talk to George about something I see in George's life. Hey, you chicken. Many of you have been a part of this church. You understand this inherently, how important this is. Some of you, when you first came to this church, I can remember one of our young ladies in particular, was very upset that we would be so open in correcting each other. And we had to talk a little bit about, you know, well, what are we correcting each other about? And it took some time, but she came to see that, you know, it was never personal. It was love. The minute I reprove you because you bother me personally, it's no longer scriptural reproof. Even if I use the Bible, I can come up with verses to tell you to shut up. I can come up with other verses to tell you to speak up. But if I'm doing it because you won't shut up and it bothers me, or you won't speak up and it bothers, it's no longer scriptural reproof. You understand? This accountability is so blooming important. This chapter is a great illustration of why it's important. Again, I think here in this particular church, they consider themselves to be so advanced, so superior, so evolved spiritually that, you know, in essence, God was blessed to have them on board. And therefore, they were blind to their own ungodly behavior. Pardon the throat here. Doesn't change the word of God any. Some of you have experienced this. I know I have. Groups of people who were just so convinced of their own superior spiritual status that rampant evil went on. You know, I can remember one fellowship in particular that every Friday night, everyone got together and got drunk. And no one saw it as sin because they'd already been convinced that they were evolved Christians. See, tremendous evil could take place if we take that attitude of, I'm beyond reproof. And that's the attitude the Corinthians had slipped into, as you'll see. Verse 3, it says, for I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'll explain this. There, if you look this up among the various scholars and commentators, they handle these two verses in about a dozen different ways. So I'm just going to sum it up in general for you, if I may. Very simply, Paul's reminding them that as a man with the Spirit of God, he doesn't need to be with them to know what's going on among them, right? You leaders are familiar with this. Sometimes there's something you need to know about someone who's in your fellowship. They don't broadcast it. You didn't read it in the paper. You didn't see it taking place. But just in praying for them, you know. And don't let that scare anybody, okay? It's not like you become a leader and 24/7 you're peering into everyone else's lives. But God can do that as needed, and he clearly did that here with the Apostle Paul. You might say, well, then if Paul did that for the Corinthians who were far away from where Paul was at the moment, why can't my online leader do that for me when needed? Okay. I'd ask you, does your online leader even know your name? Does your online leader pray for you every day? Does the leader of your 10,000-member church know your name and pray for you every day? If not, it would be difficult for them to know or care what's going on in your personal life and your personal growth, wouldn't it? So in Paul's case, he had initiated that church. He was tied to that church in so many ways. He prayed for them. And most importantly, God had given him the oversight of that church overall, even though it was from a distance. So that being the case, could God show him a little more of what was going on, even though he wasn't present in Corinth? Absolutely. Now, one other phrase in here, in verse 4, where it says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together with my spirit. The last phrase, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe it's best understood as part of verse 5. In other words, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was saying what you should be doing because you have the power, have the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, what in the world does that mean? This whole verse is a little scary, isn't it? To deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Among many other things, it at least appears to say that this man is in peril of losing his salvation if he doesn't die first. Part of the problem in understanding verse 5 is the word that, to deliver such one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The word that is the Greek word hina that we've discussed on occasion. If you're scared of Greek, this won't take long. It can be translated that, in other words, cause and effect. David baked that cake so that Neva could be blessed. Or just, it could just mean, and so. David baked the cake, and so Neva was blessed. Maybe you're being blessed had nothing to do with the cake. David baked the cake, and that's the way it should be handled in this particular verse. So the man's spirit being saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, in other words, is not in question. He's born again. Whatever happens, whatever he does, whatever the church does, his spirit will be saved in the Lord Jesus. So that's off the table. How about this one delivering to Satan and destruction of the flesh? First of all, delivering to Satan is one where you need to look at other places in God's word. And one of the crucial ones in Timothy, it speaks about someone that Paul had delivered to Satan. And then it says that they may learn not to blaspheme. Okay, deliver to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. If delivering someone to Satan means they die, what are they going to learn? Nothing, right? So delivering to Satan cannot mean some special power Paul had to make you die. It must mean something else. And if you consider all these similar records in the Word of God, it's very simple, because God's word tells us there is the true God who we love and serve, the one who is our Father. There is another God, scripturally, right? He's called the God of this world, or the prince of this world, and his name is Satan. There is one who controls the activities of this world, and it's not God, which is a whole other teaching that's so important, because so many people blame any evil that happens on God, because after all, he's God, right? Nothing happens without God. Well, nothing happens without a God. And there's one who is called the God of this world. He won't always be, but he currently is. And so to deliver someone to Satan simply means to deliver him back to the world. Very simple. If you are thinking like a worldly person and acting like a worldly person, and we sit you down lovingly and talk to you about it, and you say, you know, I prefer to live like a worldly person, then you know where you belong? It's in the world. And maybe, just maybe, going back to the world will remind you of all the bad things about being a part of the world. Sometimes we look back, we say, oh man, that was so great. I could do what this man in Corinth did to anybody I wanted to. That was so great. But you forget there were a lot of things that weren't so great. Sometimes being back in the world reminds us that being in Christ is much better. We've seen this happen in our church. And, you know, again, the object is not that this person's sinning and won't stop, so let's get rid of them so the church stays clean. It's this person is sinning, and as much as we try, they say they don't want to change. Maybe the hard, cold, cruel reminder of the world will cause them to turn back to God with their whole heart. And that's what the destruction of the flesh means. Remember I told you Paul called the Corinthians carnal? The Greek word for carnal, the noun form of that word, is the word translated flesh here. I believe it's speaking that not about sending this guy into the world so he can be beat up, but that the ultimate goal is that carnality, that fleshliness, that fleshly thinking will turn back to godly thinking. Because ungodly behavior is always preceded by ungodly thinking, and not the reverse, right? you think about how good it would be to have that extra $100,000 and all you'd spend it on before you rob the bank, right? You don't rob the bank and then say, hey, what am I going to do with this money? Likewise, the more we put God's thoughts in our head, the more God's desires become desirable to us. I believe when he talks about the destruction of the flesh, that's exactly what he means. That maybe by this man going back to the world and seeing the full effects of the flesh and the full effects of fleshly thinking, he'll come back to godly thinking, therefore come back to godly behavior. We've taught this more extensively. If it's brand new to you, talk to me afterwards. I could direct you to some resources where we've taught it more extensively. But that's the essence of it. And it's not my main topic today. But you see, Paul, in hearing about this in Corinth, is shocked that the church was fully aware of this behavior and had done nothing. In verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? I trust you understand that illustration. You want to explain it to us, Nathan? You're a baker. Explain the leaven leavening the whole lump.
If you have a bunch of flour and a loaf with a little bit of water, it only takes a little yeast to get it to rise, because once you put the yeast in there, it starts multiplying and making more and more carbon dioxide. So it only takes a few yeast cells, and they can work their way through the whole loaf.
Thank you. I think you understand the comparison, right? And this is important as well. Because notice he's reproving the church. Was everyone in the church engaged in this activity? No, one guy was. One guy was engaged in that activity. One person was the direct recipient of that activity. And yet he's reproving the church. Why? Because they didn't recognize how intimately tied we are one to another. A little bit of unchecked sin in the church spreads. We could see that just from a logical point of view. I see you going out and getting drunk, and I know you're a great believer. I see you fellowship every Sunday, so yes, I go out and get drunk too. Then you see us getting drunk, you say, well, probably go smoke weed. It's probably okay then, right? And Neva, you see him smoking weed, you say, well, snorting heroin isn't all that different. But even if it's not that blatant, That attitude prevails. Even if it's not seeing a sin and then choosing the sin, that attitude of lack of vigilance, that attitude of lack of guarding this precious thing called the unity of the Spirit prevails. The whole lump, as it says in the King James. We like to think that we live our lives in compartments. And many times we try to live our lives in compartments. This is my God compartment, but this is my business compartment. This is my marriage compartment. This is my vacation department. And they have nothing to do with one another. When I go on vacation, God stays home. Right? When I go to work, God stays home. We could try very hard to live that way, but the reality is there's one you. If God stays home on your vacation, it's going to be harder to get him to come home when you're home, you see? And likewise, we can't keep certain compartments separate that somehow don't affect the church. You know, I'm a businessman, and 5 days a week I cheat and steal from people, but I come to church on Sunday, and that has nothing to do with church, and it doesn't affect any of you. But see, Paul's point is it does. It does. That's why this accountability is so significant. Verse 7 says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let's keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In brief, I think you know that's making a reference to the Passover. And what kind of bread do they have on the Passover? Unleavened bread. just making the point of maintaining the purity of what of a healthy church, of a godly church. And when he talks about purging out the old leaven, he's not speaking about the man. He's speaking about the attitudes, you see. He's speaking about the arrogance that's to be purged out, because otherwise it will continue to affect the old church, the church, in bigger and bigger and bigger ways. Verse 9, this is important as well. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. That's probably put more clearly in your modern translations. But basically, he says, he's making the point, when I told you not to hang out with people like that, I wasn't referring to people in the world like that. Because if you were going to, if you're going to avoid everyone you meet in the world who consciously, blatantly, repeatedly sins in some category, who are you going to hang out with? You understand? Nobody. Do you check the morals of everyone you do business with? You know? Do you check the marital status of everyone you, every teacher your children learn from? It's a great point as well, because the basic point is, in the world we're going to encounter sin. In the world we're going to encounter blatant sin, conscious sin, rejoicing in sin, because that's the world. There are some Christians who feel the most godly thing I could do then is withdraw from the world, put up a fence where none of those sinners could get in. But you know what? The devil ignores fences, doesn't he? Far too many Christians waste far too much time confronting the evil behavior of those in the world. Those who are unsaved, and no offense meant if you are unsaved today, if you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God bless you, we love you. But the Word of God clearly testifies, when you do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, something changes in you, you know. Not due to our merit. Man, I was a stinker. Still a stinker many times. You guys, we were all stinkers. Still are at times. But. Because of God's grace, we've been forgiven that stinkiness. And we're still forgiven that stinkiness. See? It's not because he saw how hard Bernie's trying. It's just the opposite. Because Bernie saw how hard Bernie was trying and realized, no matter how hard I try, I can't drive out the stinkiness. And you cried out to God, and you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And suddenly you realized it opened up a whole new dimension to you. Before that, all you had was the world. So you're going to think like the world tells you to think. You're going to desire the things the world tells you to desire. And of course, you're going to do the things that those around you are doing. It's not the Christian's job to correct the behavior of the world. It's the Christian's job to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you want to, you can escape that. If you're happy with sin, God bless you. Keep enjoying it. I'll pray that the day arrives where you realize how limited that life is, how shallow that life is. But until then, if you're perfectly happy with the behavior and the thinking and the priorities of the world, then I'm not going to tell you you've got to stop living with your girlfriend or boyfriend. I'm not going to tell you you've got to stop robbing banks, for that matter. That's not my job. To those of the world, we preach Christ. But, when they believe, they become a part of something with me and you. And then we have a mutual accountability that we don't have towards those in the world. It's amazing how many Christians feel their job is to preach morality in the world and then ignore immorality in the church. It's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. So, in other words, verse 10, his point in telling him to avoid such people is not, had nothing to do with the people that you do business with in the world, the people who greet each other with "Go Bucks." But I've written unto you, verse 11, not to keep company if any man that's called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such a one, do not eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without, those who are outside? Those who are, it's not my job to judge them. Jesus Christ said, or John 3, it says, they're already judged, right? They're already under God's judgment. My judgment means very little in comparison to that. Okay. But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. I think you get the sense of the chapter here. Speaks of putting away, putting away, putting away. Why is, number one, why is this guy still doing this and you're allowing him to and nothing's been done? A brother or a sister in the church who's openly and willingly and unashamedly living in such a way that's in contrast to what God would want, sometimes they just forget. Sometimes they're even ignorant because of where they come from. So we sit them down and say, you know, David, robbing those banks, that's not godly behavior. I know in your culture, robbery was considered an honorable profession, but God doesn't consider it. And David says, oh, I didn't know. I want to do what God wants. I'll change. Sometimes, though, like Neva says, I don't care what God says. I like robbing banks, and I'm going to keep robbing banks. In fact, I'm going to rob bigger banks. That's similar to the state of this individual here. And the great point of the chapter is if the church is to remain a healthy church, we can't overlook those things. We can't ignore those things. And often, many, many, many times, behavior that's unscriptural is overlooked because we think it's unloving for me to point out that what you're doing is not God's word. It's just the opposite. If I don't care about you, I'll ignore what you're doing. If I love you and you're heading off the cliff, what more loving thing could I do than say stop? Right? And that's what he's exhorting these Corinthians to do. The great news is it doesn't end here. We're going to go to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians, we're going to go to chapter 2. You know, as an aside, I was just really disturbed by something I read recently. A minister of some sort was doing a Bible study with high school and college age Christians on 1 Corinthians 5. And when they got done with the study, the students were angry. But they weren't angry at the man committing adultery. They were angry at Paul. Because what right did Paul have to impose his truth on this other man? And man, you younger guys, that's the culture you're dealing with. And I encourage you to, man, guard yourselves and support each other, because the culture you're stepping into with the Word of God, the culture you're stepping into with the gospel, at best regards it as your truth. And what right do you have to even speak your truth to my truth, let alone try to impose it on me? You know, it broke my heart to hear that the conclusion was not being indignant at the man for this terrible behavior, but being indignant at Paul for being so arrogant as to tell him he was wrong. So let's not kid ourselves. That is a prevailing attitude and appears to be a growing attitude. And if we are going to stay true to God and his word, We've got to be aware of that attitude so a little leaven doesn't leaven our whole lump, right? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 2 and see more of this story, though. Second Corinthians 2, verse 4. It says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love that I have more abundantly unto you." He's speaking of 1 Corinthians, which is full of, we read a little bit of the reproof in chapter 5, and there's much more, as many of you know. Verse 5, though, he says, "If any have caused grief, he hasn't grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment that was inflicted of many." It appears like, of all the specific reproof given in 1 Corinthians, the one that stung them the most was the one we just read in chapter 5, because that's what he's focusing on here. That they clearly had been stung by that. And he's explaining to him, "I didn't write this in a prideful and arrogant way. I wrote it out of anguish in my own heart, but I wrote it because I love you. That you might know the love that I have more abundantly unto you." You know, we're coming back here, but turn to chapter 7, if you would, please. One of the things mentioned about this in chapter 7 that I think is important to note. Chapter 7, verse 12. There are other things in chapter 7 about this, but for today's purposes, verse 12 says, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I didn't do it for his sake, for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." Do you understand what that means? He said, "I didn't write that reproof for the sake of the man who was committing adultery. I didn't write that proof for the one who was harmed by that adultery. That reproof was because of the effect it had on your church." And this is important as well. There have been times that I've reproved an individual, even here on a Sunday morning in front of everybody. And there have been times where some of you have come to me and said, "How could you be so mean?" As they felt about Paul, perhaps. The reason was that, although that was one person demonstrating that thing, it's something that had begun to take root in many of us. And by me spelling out how clearly it was wrong in Nathan, you could realize how wrong it was in you. Or you could realize how you had become dull to sin, how you'd become blind to sin. It was for the benefit of everybody. And that's Paul's point here as well. Jack, if you, I'm using up sins here, let's say you killed a rare endangered species. Okay. I don't know if that's sin or not, but let's say you did and it is. I could just talk to you individually and tell you, "Jack, that was wrong." You say, "Oh, thanks very much. I didn't know it was endangered," and we're done. But his point here is this wasn't just for the sake of them. I didn't send that whole chapter so that one man would feel bad. I didn't send that one chapter so the one person who was wronged would feel justified. I sent that one chapter of reproof because you were all wrong in the way you handled this, the way you thought of this, the way you dealt with this. That's his point. It was for the whole church because it was affecting the whole church. You might say, "Well, it was just one guy doing it." But I think you see by now, one person doing it can still affect all of us, right? And then accountability becomes less and less of a priority, to the point where accountability becomes this embarrassing thing we used to do. And then anything goes. Anything goes but the unity of the Spirit. Anything goes but growing together into Christ. And that's what Paul's fighting for here back in chapter 2. Again, verse 5, if any have caused grief, he hasn't grieved me, but in part that I might not overcharge you all. In other words, I didn't write this because I was personally hurt by the behavior. I mentioned earlier that, you know, personal feelings have no place in reproof. If you do something sinful that I want to reprove you for because it hurt me or it angered me, I need to deal with my hurt and anger before I have the right to reprove you. And Paul's making the point here, I didn't do this because I was upset. It didn't hurt me any, but it hurt all of you. That's why I wrote the letter. Now look at this, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many or by many. So apparently, although not everyone did, enough of the Corinthians repented and handled this properly that they carried out his instruction, delivered the man to Satan, said, turn him loose in the world, and, like it's supposed to, it changed the man. Like it's supposed to, it caused him to repent. Like it's supposed to, it caused him to come back to the church and say, man, you were so right and I was so wrong. I just want to be a part of the body again. And I, you know, no arguments. I was sinning. I was wrong. And I just want to come back to the church again. He repented. That's the desired outcome, right? That they may learn not to blaspheme. So what happens after the person repents? That's what we want to happen when we go. This is a difficult thing to do in the church. But when we do it because there's no option left. And we do it with the expectation of repentance on that person's life. Glory, hallelujah, the man repented. So what do we do now? It says in verse 7, contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Maybe some of you have experienced this. You've just sinned in a hard-hearted, obnoxious way, and then suddenly realized how wrong you were and how everyone, you know, it wasn't a matter of you were right and everyone else was wrong. It was all those who were trying to get you to do God's word were right and you were dead wrong. It suddenly smacks you in the face. How do you feel? Bad? Yeah. So Paul's concern now is the man repented, so don't let him carry his guilt around like a black cloud for the rest of his life. Embrace him, forgive him, love him. Comfort him. So he's not swallowed up with too much guilt. Confirm your love toward him. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Sadly, again, among Christians, many times you don't see this. When true and genuine repentance occurs, we decide, well, that person hasn't suffered enough. Right? Have you ever seen that? I get a great example of that. I've got 4 children. They're all adults now. When they were not adults, one day Kathy and I found one of our children's names carved into the wood by the staircase. And that child was reproved rather harshly. And then they were reproved again for lying because they said they didn't do it. Kathy and I must not have been listening to the voice of God that day, because 20 years later we found out they indeed did not do it. It was one of their siblings. Some wrong had been done, and this one child had been reproved and had repented, and one of their siblings decided they haven't suffered enough. So they decided to carve their sibling's name into the staircase so that we would see it, and they'd be reproved for another wrong that they didn't do. It's funny when it's not that funny. Now it's 20 years later, it's funny. But when you see that among Christians, I've seen that among Christians, have you? We make the abhorrent mistake of thinking somehow we're here to be ministers of guilt We're here to be ministers of grace. Sometimes the only way I can minister grace to you is to put your sin right in your face. But the outcome is always, what the desired outcome is always repentance and then grace, 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 grace upon grace. That's what we're here to minister one to another. So that's what he's telling the Corinthians now. The man has suffered. He has truly repented. He feels terrible. He sees how wrong he was. So now love him. Love him. Forgive him. Isn't that beautiful? I think so. And true reproof is always with that aim. The minutes we have left, I want to just briefly mention something. I was going to spend more time on it, but I got too long-winded at the opening, I guess. But it speaks here about forgiving the man. I'm sure you know God's word speaks much about forgiveness, right? Sometimes the word used is remission, forgiveness. 1 John 1 talks about if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Romans 4, we'll look at Romans 4. Verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Oh, that's what God has done for us when we come to him with the blood of Christ. That's what he's done for us. He's forgiven our sins. And the word forgiven here, aphiamai, or the noun is aphesis, it's translated a lot of ways in God's word that illustrate very clearly what God's done. It's translated to remove, to send away, to leave. It's the word used when Jesus dismissed the multitudes, when he was done teaching and he sent them away. That's this word. It's used of, taking the splinter out of your eye. It's that word. It's used of Peter chopping off Malchus's ear, which definitely separates the ear from the head, right? That's the word used for forgive. That as far as that sin is concerned, it's gone, just like that ear. As far as that sin's concerned, it's gone, just like the people who've been dismissed, just like that ship that sailed away. What's very important is we're told to do the same, right? Luke 17. Verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him. If he repents, rebuke him. No, do what? Forgive him. And if he trespasses against you seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, for you shall forgive him. I think you recall in one of the other Gospels, Peter asked, well, then when does it stop? And Jesus said, after 70 times seven, right? Which means you never stop. We forgive, we forgive, we forgive. As far as just what God has done with our sin, we're commanded and enabled to do regarding each other's sin. It's gone. I mean, you might remember it, but it no longer weighs anything. You understand? It no longer weighs anything. Do you remember what you had for breakfast yesterday? Yeah. Have you thought about it all day? How significant is it to your life right now? Unless it made you sick, it's got no significance. So you may remember that thing was done, but forgiveness means it's separated from anything of any value or importance from now onward, you see. However, I got a confession to make, a really embarrassing one, because there's something I should have realized about forgiveness like 50 years ago that I didn't realize till recently. And I'll show it to you back in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2. Verse 10 again says, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes I forgave it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. So in other words, that same Satan that influenced this man in this evil behavior can influence the whole church unto evil if we don't forgive when forgiveness is due. So remember back in verse 6, now that he has repented, it says you ought rather to what? Forgive him. Here's where I'm embarrassed. That word forgive is not aphesis or aphiema. It's a whole different word. You know what it is, Nathan? It's charizomai. The word forgive is translated two entirely different ways, or the two different entirely Greek words are translated forgive and forgiveness and forgiving. One is that word I told you, which is, it's sent away. And clearly God says he's done that with my sin and yours, and we're to do that with each other's sins. But it also says we're to charizomai the man. The root of charizomai is the Greek word charis, C-H-R-I-S. Is how we would spell it. Anybody know what that word means? Grace. 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 Best way I can put it, now that that man has repented, we're to heap grace upon him. See, it's related to the word used of Mary when the angel came to her. Remember? And said, hail, highly favored. It's a related word. It's now Mary, had Mary been sitting there, spent 10 years praying, I'm going to be the mother of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be the mother. No, totally unearned. And that's why the angel came and said, this grace has been bestowed upon you. That's what Paul's telling him to do to this man. And I might add, if you turn to Ephesians 4, please. And we'll probably close out in Ephesians 4. One writer described this word charizomai in a beautiful way. I'm going to read it to you. Afterwards, don't ask me for a copy of what I'm reading to you from, because you won't be able to read it, but you can get it online and write it down yourself. Listen to this, this charizomai, a forgiveness which in us, as in him, does not imply the condoning of evil. Very important. Doesn't imply, when Paul tells him, forgive that man, that doesn't imply that they're saying, oh, it's okay. What you did really didn't matter. No, it did matter. It doesn't imply the condoning of evil or even the withholding of needed chastisement. But it's a forgiveness which absolutely ignores self, conquers man's selfish anger, and knows no limit even to 70 times 7. And if you are a Christian, you have that kind of forgiveness in you. And not only do you have it in you, but Ephesians 4, verse 31 at the end of the chapter says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers or imitators of God as dear children. It says that God has forgiven us. First of all, God has forgiven us. That's the word charizomai. And it says, as God has forgiven us, we are to forgive one another, charizomai. And then verse 1 of chapter 5 explains the reason we can is because we're his sons and daughters. We've got his DNA in our veins. We've got his spirit within us. We've got the divine nature, which enables us to not only forgive the sin, but embrace the sinner. And God did it first. See, God could have, in Christ, forgiven your sin, but then thrown you on the junk pile, right? Thrown you on the reject pile, or at least sent you back to the back of the line. He forgave your sin, and then he graced you with so many, many, many things. Read Ephesians 1 sometime. It's great to think about how God has done that for us. I love thinking about how God's done it for me. However, now that he's done it for me, he says that I'm to do it for you, and we're to do it for each other. See, it may seem impossible to overlook that thing that was done, but you have Christ in you. If you're a Christian, you do. Was Christ able to overlook those things that were done? Say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You and I have that enablement as well. And we have the enablement because we're sons and daughters of God, not just to forget the act, but to embrace the one who did it, even if it affected me personally, you see. So I trust you see, we've covered a lot of ground this morning, but in essence, it might explain to some of you, clarify for some of you, why this idea of accountability is so important. It might even, if you read between the lines, show you why accountability is so absent in so many churches today. But I believe it's essential in a healthy Christian church. However, the point of it is grace. The point of it is repentance. The point of it, forgiveness. And when that repentance occurs, we're bound and enabled by God to not only send away that thing that was done as though it exists no more, but to embrace the one who did it because we recognize we're all sinners saved by grace. We'd all be in the soup if it weren't for what God has done for us, and therefore we can and we must do it for one another, okay? Father, thank you so much for what you've given us in Christ. God, may we never forget to be grateful. You made it so clear in your word that one earmark of the unsaved is unthankfulness. We don't want to think that way, Father, because we have so very, very, very much to be thankful for. May we be reminded of it. And may it be an attitude that catches on as our thankfulness communicates to others and we approach you with thankful hearts. Receive what you've done in thankful hearts and give it to others with thankful hearts. Thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.